the prophet Nahum, he has a burden or an oracle of impending judgment that he's been giving against Nineveh, which is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire at the time. Just a recap, in Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, we read the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. And we noticed how this prophetic burden, it was a prophecy that consecrated upon the unalterable doom of this grossly immoral nation. In other words, Nineveh has gone so far that there was going to be no option for national repentance, such as there was during the days of Jonah some 100 plus years ago. But we should also note that just because Nahum predicts the ultimate downfall of Nineveh in no mixed terms, and just because God has predicted it in such a way that it would preclude any option for national repentance, that does not mean that individual Ninevites or Assyrians who caught wind of this prophecy could not repent. I bring this up because we also noted how the poem in verses 2 through 8, they reveal to us that this day of the Lord judgment against Nineveh, with dealing with Assyria at large, is meant to be interpreted in a secondary and an even fuller latter-day sense of the day of the Lord that you and I know and speak of as the tribulation period that ultimately leads to the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom upon this world. And that time of trouble, that day of judgment, will fall upon the entire planet against all nations, including Israel. And the Lord will use that time to discipline Israel back to himself, bringing about the intended redemption of his covenant people, leading to Israel's final restoration in Jesus, their Messiah. I mean, all those things are going to come to pass too. There is a day of judgment that is going to fall upon this world, a day of trouble, a day such as this world has never experienced, and it's unalterable. What God has said is going to come forward. There is going to be worldwide judgment, and even though God is not going to back away from that, that does not mean that there's not an option for individuals during that time to repent and turn to the Lord. We read in verse 3 of Nahum chapter 1, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence." And this is where we begin to see this prophecy has greater implications, eschatological implications for the entire planet. He says, yes, the world and all who dwell in it. So even though in verse 1 we read this is a burden against Nineveh, this prophecy against Nineveh, against the Assyrians, becomes something that it stands out further and has worldwide implication. He says, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." Amen and praise the Lord. He knows those who trust in him. We also noted that there was an allusion even to the Antichrist and his coming world power in verse 11, as we begin to see the extended implications. Yes, it's speaking of the Assyrian king and his evil and wicked plans, but it extends out further. And in verse 11, it says, "From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." And then in verses 14 and 15, we noted God's destruction of this evil one and those under his authority, as well as the final redemptive deliverance of Israel and God's command to keep their eyes fixed upon him and to observe their appointed feasts. And We even recalled how those appointed feasts that were given to Israel in Leviticus 23, seven appointed feasts, seven appointed times is how it reads literally in the Hebrew, appointed times of redemption. And those feasts celebrated the redemptive means that God used to bring them and deliver them out of Egypt. They celebrated the time that God's presence was there tabernacling amongst them in the wilderness. And they also point forward still to a greater and fuller means of redemptive deliverance. Passover pointing to Jesus, all of them pointing to Jesus, the spring feast pointing to his first coming, the fall feast pointing to what he will fulfill at his second coming and what he's going to do with Israel. They're to keep his appointed feasts. And so even though there's trouble, even though the Assyrians are even going to take Israel into captivity because of their own wickedness, because they've trusted in false alliances, and God's bringing about judgment, the Lord is using all of this to bring them to the end of themselves. And there's comfort, even for that remnant within Israel, to say, he knows those who trust in him. So there's this encouragement, even going through hard times, for them to keep their eyes fixed on God's appointed means of redemption. And that's important news for you and I today. Now, we're not even in the tribulation, but we faced hard times and difficulties, and sometimes we're like, oh, are we going to make it out of here? How are we going to get through this? Well, we can look back to God's redemptive faithfulness, how that showed up in history, and we could know that the future he's promised us is secure, and he knows how to look after those who trust in him. In verses 14 through 15, we see how this is spelled out. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved images, the molded images. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. When Jesus returns, he is going to cut off the Antichrist altogether, just as the Assyrian king and that empire was cut low, never to return again. He will cut low the Antichrist. He will cut low that world system, never to return again. As we turn our attention now to Nahum chapter 2, which is where we left off, we continue to read of the historic defeat of Assyria. And from a prophetic standpoint, where Nahum is prophesying from, this was still future. It hadn't happened yet, and yet he predicts it with such accuracy and in great detail. And it authenticates that Nahum was just what the Word of God says he was. He was a prophet, and the things that he spoke were the words of the very living God himself, who can tell the end from the beginning. And there are still even far-reaching ramifications beyond the fall of the Assyrian Empire that reach on out to the latter days. In verse 1, he who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your powers mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. God now reveals the coming judgment against Assyria. And this refers to the Babylonians coming to destroy them. Even when Assyria was at the height of her power. But through this judgment, God was going to work to restore Israel. We know that the Babylonians were also used to destroy Jerusalem, but it was through that captivity, you'll recall, that the Lord worked to accomplish his divine discipline. They were taken captive for 70 years, and God was working to discipline them back to himself. And afterwards, what happened? A remnant return. They were regathered, and they rebuilt the temple to begin to worship the Lord in truth again. And all of that is speaking of a cycle of things that are going to come in a grander level in the latter days. where God himself will dwell in the midst of his people who have been wholly restored and fully renewed before his presence as he tabernacles amongst them. And so, in that further eschatological sense, it speaks of the time of when Jesus returns. When he returns, and when he rules and reigns from the throne of David there in Jerusalem, when his very presence is going to be there, and God himself will tabernacle there amongst his people. And they'll be renewed before him supernaturally. No amount of fortifying themselves, and whatever the enemy's trying to do to try to stop or prevent this from happening, is going to be able to stop it. God says those who emptied Israel and ruined the fruit of God's desire in them to be produced before them, for them to be fruitful, for them to prosper, those that came in and caused that ruin, he's now going to empty them. This is happening to the Assyrians, and it will happen in the latter days with the Antichrist and the world powers that came against Israel and sought to squash them out, squash out God's desire for Israel. And they can try to fortify themselves, strengthen the flanks. Do what it's as if Nahum is saying, do what you want. Strengthen yourselves all you want. It's going to come to no avail. The Lord's judgment will come, and he will cut you low. Verse 3, the shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. These are some precise details that the prophet is giving to us about the destruction of Nineveh. It is decreed she shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Taken away off into captivity, mourning. The Lord reveals this fierce and bloody battle that is going to come against the Assyrian capital, Nineveh, but they are not going to be able to withstand the onslaught that the Lord has prepared for them. Verse 6 is exceptionally telling when it says, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. I was talking just before service with one of our dear brothers just about this coming destruction and how Nineveh was thought to be impenetrable. The walls, the way that they were fortified, this was like the pinnacle fortified city of the time. No one thought it could be overthrown, and yet the Lord says it's going to come tumbling down, and it happened. It happened. Nineveh sits along the Tigris River. It's located, if you were to look at a map, it's located in modern-day Mosul, Iraq. And the Babylonians defeated Nineveh with the floodwaters of the Tigris coming against their walls and toppling those defenses down, eroding them and causing them just to come on down. Dissolved, as it were. They came on down and they were able to enter on into the city. Here's some notes just on this particular siege and fall pertaining to Nineveh from the Bible Hub. It says the actual siege of Nineveh occurred around 612 BC, led by a coalition of Babylonians, Medes, and Scythians. The city's defenses, once thought impregnable, were breached after a prolonged siege. According to historical accounts, the Tigris River played a role in the city's downfall as flooding weakened the walls, allowing the invaders to penetrate. The Lord brought floodwaters to come and help destroy this city. The fall of Nineveh was swift and catastrophic, they note, resulting in the complete destruction of the city. The once mighty capital was left in ruins, fulfilling the prophetic words that would become that it would become a desolation, a dry waste like the desert, as it says in Zephaniah 2:13. The destruction of Nineveh marked the end of the Assyrian Empire, paving the way for the rise of the Neo-Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar II. And we read much of that Nebuchadnezzar throughout the scriptures, especially in the book of Daniel. The Assyrians were defeated that day. They are led away captive, just as Nahum predicted in verse 7. She shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Just mourning. It's all laid waste. It's gone. The pinnacle of worldly power brought low. Verse 8, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts, the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked and the lioness and the lion cubs, and no one made them afraid. Look at the way Nineveh and the Assyrians were compared to a mighty lion-like nation. Where are they at now? They were thought to be undefeatable. Where's the one that walked like a lioness and a lion cub? They weren't afraid of anyone. And now they're mourning and beating their chests. The lion torn pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. They were violent. And they filled Nineveh with all those treasures. And now they've been plundered. All the gold gone, all the wealth gone. It's all been emptied out. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. No more. This once powerful, this once thought to be unstoppable force has come to a complete halt in a very short order of time. Nineveh was like a pool of water, an oasis in the desert that seemed unstoppable, and yet God stood against them, and they were removed from power quickly. They could not halt or turn back God's hand of judgment against them. In Romans 8:31, the scripture says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You and I love that passage. We cling to that passage. But the flip side of this reality is also true. If God is against you, then who's going to be able to stand? Who can stand with you against the Lord? No one. Right? If God's against you, there's no amount of power you can muster that's going to enable you to stand. No one, not a thing, no might, no power, no alliance is going to be able to deliver you. If God has judgment in store against any nation, no matter how powerful they are not going to be able to hold up. The only hope that anyone can have when the Lord is against them, when it's discovered, the Lord is against me. The Lord has something against me. You know what the only hope is for that person? To turn to the Lord so that the Lord can be their hope. That's the only hope. You got to turn to the Lord. The only hope is to humble yourself before Him and to turn to Him in truth and to receive His atoning help of deliverance that He alone provides. That's the only place you and I can turn to. Verse 9 says, all their silver and gold were removed. So in other words, Nineveh was full of vast amounts of wealth, gathered up from defeating all of these other peoples, sending slaves on out to go and mine out riches from elsewhere to bring it on to, into the city. Nineveh was a lavish, lavish city. And here's the thing, though. None of this wealth, as wealthy as Nineveh was, none of that was able to deliver them in the day of God's wrath. Think of that. You can have all the wealth in the world, but all the wealth in the world is not going to help you to stand on the day of judgment, right? We start thinking about the vast amounts of wealth, what you're able to buy, the fortifications you're able to build, and all of these things. There's several billionaires that are on the planet right now. Several centi-billionaires, which is crazy. You start thinking about people have over $100 billion in their account. None of that's going to be able to deliver them on the day of judgment. Right? So what? We store up, we have, we do whatever. But when the time comes when you have to stand before the Lord, what is all that wealth going to do? All of her mighty men were drained of strength. They became pale. Their knees shook and knocked together. They had the most powerful army, and yet when the Lord came, they were proved to be utterly weak. The fact is, this lion-like kingdom and people were so thoroughly plundered and laid to waste that Nineveh still, to this day, lies in ruins. From the day that this took place until now, it has not been rebuilt. It lies in ruins today. In fact, Nineveh was so devastated, it was not until 1846 that this ancient city was once again uncovered and excavated by the British archaeologist Austin Henry Layard. Like a lion, Nineveh was a fierce and ferocious nation, and lions were even used on their shields as symbols. They were on their fortified walls. They used to tear other nations apart. Everyone feared the Assyrians, and now the Lord has cut them off, and their name is remembered no more. They couldn't hold up. And from our previous study, you know, last week, we noted how this mighty and ferocious kingdom and ruler pointed us to the Antichrist. We were recapping on that just a little bit ago. Points us to the Antichrist and his future kingdom. People look at the beast and say, who is like the beast? People are going to look at that empire and go, what empire has ever risen like this one? Who has ever had this wealth? Who has ever had this might? No one is able to stand against this person. No one could ever come against this empire. Listen, that empire will be overthrown in one day when the Lord returns. In one day, just from the breath of his mouth speaking, they will not be able to withstand. God himself will overflow that kingdom and that king in a mighty flood of judgment, and he will deliver his people. Even though the Antichrist will seek to persecute Christians and especially the Jewish people, who are turning to Jesus, their Messiah, there will be a massive onslaught, and yet the Lord will come because he knows those who trust in his name, and he will deliver them. And so, even though he might seem powerful, even able to pull off deceptive miracles because he's empowered by Satan, demonic forces behind the scenes moving, he will be defeated in a singular moment. And the world is going to look upon him and see his power was really nothing compared to the Lord. And the same is going to be true of Satan too. Satan is a powerful being from a human standpoint. But compared to the Lord, he's not God's opposite, you know? He's not He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. Satan has limited power. He can only be in one place at one time. He can only do so much. The Lord is all-powerful, everywhere present, has all knowledge. And he's on a short leash for a time, and his number will be up. The weakness of this evil spiritual being will be shown for what it is. The weakness of the Antichrist and what was going on will be shown for what it is. And it's for this reason I think Isaiah 14 is relevant, because it speaks, even though it's speaking to the destruction of Babylon, it's revealing the power behind this Babylonian kingdom, which is Lucifer, and it speaks of the fall of Lucifer. And we already have seen how both what happens with Assyria and that judgment and Babylon and that judgment, they point us forward to a day of the Lord. Judgment. And so it's worthwhile reading in Isaiah 14 and verses 12 through 21. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you." Look, at God will cut him low, and then everyone will see him for what he is. And they'll consider you, saying, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in a burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities." They will look. They will all stand back and gaze. It says in verse 16, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble and who shook kingdoms?" One day that's going to come to pass. In a far-off future sense, the enemy and his power will be revealed to have been nothing before the Lord. The Antichrist and the powers and the kingdom that he was able to muster up and the alliances he had, he will be cut low, and everyone will go, "Who is this guy? This was the guy I was doing? He was just cut so low." No wonder the Lord is encouraging his remnant to keep their eyes fixed upon him. He's the one who's truly strong. He's the one who's truly a refuge. Assyria, Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and Rome, they've all come and gone. It's foolish for any people to think that they can live as an affront to God. Any nation who has the goal to continue to live and press on in a way where they're an affront to the Lord, for them to continue to think that they're going to survive just because they're strong, just because they've become wealthy, just because they've made themselves a name as a nation amongst all the other nations of the world. It's foolish to think we can continue on and judgment will never come our way. And I say all that pertaining to any nation, any one of those nations, Assyria, Babylon, Medes, Persians, Greeks, Romans, all of them, but even the United States. We've become one of the most powerful nations to ever exist on the planet. We have a military force. Just one branch of our military could wipe out the Roman army in an instant. Our military might is truly powerful. Compared to any other nation on the planet, we have tremendous power and might. compared to any other nation on the planet, we have tremendous wealth. But for America to continue to think that we could stand and continue on and yet live our lives as an affront to the Lord and think that we won't face judgment and everything will be okay is a foolish place to be indeed. If we stay on the course that we are currently living upon and in opposition to the Lord, we have no reason at all to think that the United States is going to last. Things could change. I think God's given us some mercy here. We ought to take advantage of the mercy that we've been given. But if America doesn't repent, we're going to be in for a rude awakening. In Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Oh, we can have a lot of trust. Oh, we got the best military. Oh, we got all the money. If God wants, it could be gone tomorrow. It really could. I don't know how long the U.S. is going to endure. I, for one, I am extremely thankful that I was born in America, that I grew up in America, because we certainly have a very rich Christian heritage. There's been reverence for the scriptures and God's word in our past, but we have slowly turned away from that. And the United States is not going to last forever. I can assure you of this. We've turned our back upon the truth of scripture long ago. As a nation, we've been given over to all sorts of violence and sexual immorality. You know, in this state alone, we have tremendous problems. Massive, massive problems. In fact, even as I begin just to think about, it was Ruth Graham, I believe, the wife of Billy Graham in 1965, who wrote in her book, The World of Flame, "If God does not judge America, then he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." That was 1965, folks. Things have gotten a lot worse since then. Tremendously worse since then. And in our state alone, we have tremendous problems. When it comes to New Mexico, we are in a category of violence that is unmatched in our nation. It's pretty horrific. Our abortion rate in New Mexico in 2023 was estimated at 51.6 abortions per 1,000 women in our state. That is the highest per capita in the entire nation. The highest. It's significantly higher than the national average, which is 15.6 abortions per 1,000 women. We're at 51.6 per 1,000. The next highest per capita in the United States is the District of Columbia, which is 32.7 per 1,000. In 2022, 35.2% of all pregnancies in New Mexico ended in abortion. That's out of control. Now, that does include, you ought to keep in mind, because that's one-third of all pregnancies. That's not sifting out those who were coming in from out of state. So that kind of, you have to factor that in. But we're just saying all pregnancies that were here within the state, a third of them were ending in abortion. That's tremendous. That's a category of violence and evil that is unmatched. And Lord, have mercy on this land. That's a tremendous evil. Chapter 3, there's deception of a description of just how gruesome and evil Nineveh was. And I think this would give some insight as to why Jonah, you know, he didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach. And it's also to give us some insight why judgment came their way. Listen to this description of Nineveh in verse 1. "Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery." Lies, deceit, theft. Its victims never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of chattering chariots, or clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright swords and glittering spears. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over corpses because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. Nineveh was a city that was known to leave the bodies of those whom they conquered discarded just by the wayside. And they placed the skins of their victims' bodies over their pillars and over their walls. Just gruesome, even as you go to enter into the city. You imagine, like, skinned human beings up on pillars and stuff just to freak their enemies out, to show how powerful they were. And they'd place skulls, stack them on top of one another and form them into pillars. They were a nation full of noise and violence, and they were steeped in idolatry. And because of this, God's judgment was going to come upon them. Given to all over, to all false forms of worship. And I look at our country now, we're given to all sorts of false forms of worship. And as we turn away from the Lord in truth, guess what happens? We become full of lies, deceit, violence, wickedness, and we've even descended to grosser and grosser forms of pagan worship all throughout our own country. This type of stuff was going on there. God overthrows this kingdom who sells nations through her own harlotries and makes alliances with them, and she's going to find that she sold herself, guess what, to her own doom. That's what God is saying. And God is going to expose the shame of her sinful ways. That's what he's saying. I'll pull your skirt up over your head, and everyone's going to see just how shameful you've been. Look, we've just experienced just a minor, like the Doge stuff with unpacking USAID. There's just a little exposure of some shame that's going on. What would happen if everything was exposed across our nation? It would be horrific. Just a side note, this was also true of Nineveh at the time of Jonah. But even when Nineveh appeared to be ripe for judgment, God poured out mercy instead. Isn't that beautiful? All these descriptions, that was true of Nineveh back then too. That's why Jonah was like, I don't want to go there. They deserve your judgment. And guess what? God, who's slow to anger, who's patient and long-suffering, he poured out mercy. A massive move of the Spirit took place. And you ought to know, brothers and sisters, that this is true at any point in time where places seem to be at a crux, where it looks like this place is just ripe for judgment. Any place that appears to be ripe for judgment is also at a place that is ripe for revival. It's at a place where revival and an awakening can occur. You think back even just to the last move of God's Spirit in our own country within the Jesus movement in the 70s. Think about all the sexual revolution that was going on, all the drugs that were happening. You look around, it was a nation that was ripe for judgment. And what did God do? In his mercy, he poured out his Spirit. God's good. He's done that time and time again throughout history. J. Edwin Orr, he's a renowned scholar of spiritual revival. You can actually access his website. He's since gone to be with the Lord. He's got a lot of talks on revivals throughout the history and stuff like that. Very interesting to listen to. renowned scholar, he often emphasized the connection between divine judgment and revival. And he's famously associated with the idea that when a nation is ripe for judgment, it's also ripe for revival. I think he does a tremendous job just from Scripture demonstrating that reality. In his lectures concerning historical patterns of revival in the past, he shows that to be true, or also highlights how moral and spiritual decline led to divine intervention, either through judgment or through transformative revival. He also argues that judgment often serves as a precursor to revival because it breaks the complacency of people and awakens them to their need for God. And Dr. Orr points to this pattern as something that is not just historical, but also applicable to modern nations experiencing moral decay. Orr's knowledge of the Scriptures and God's grace through the ages, it reminds us that while judgment may seem imminent during times of spiritual decline, it also presents an opportunity for renewal through repentance and divine grace. And we ought to be mindful of that. I look across the world, and I look across our own nation, I look across our own state, and I go, we're ripe for judgment. But it's not unlike our merciful God to pour out once again His Spirit in a tremendous way and to reap in a harvest of souls. I think it would be just like our Lord to do that before the rapture of the church. You know, He wants to see people saved. I would not surprise me if God moved in one spectacular way to begin to open up people's hearts to turn to Him before He came for His church. So we ought to be praying. Lord, while we look around, we see it's ripe for judgment. God, we're just praying. Look at Nineveh in the past. They deserved it. And yet God moved. And we know it's going to come. The tribulation's going to come. But wouldn't it just be like our Lord to move in a spectacular way just to reach people? We should be praying for that. This world is going to be plummeted into a time of massive judgment. We're not there yet. But you and I, we look around and I go, oh, it's close. But Lord, move, move. When the Lord comes to judge Assyria, His judgment is going to be final and it will be complete. And her apparent strength and might in the world's eyes is going to be brought to nothing. Verse 6, I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than No, Ammon, that was situated by the river, that's the Nile there in Egypt, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubin were your helpers, yet she was carried away. It's God selling Assyria. Look at these guys. These powerful kingdoms were taken down. You think you're going to fare out better than them? She was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children were also dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You will also seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. All your strongholds are just like, right, there's nothing. What he's saying is, all your strongholds, they'll fall apart. They're like, right, you shake the tree, they all fall off the tree. That's what all your strongholds are like. Surely your people in your midst are women. What he's saying is, all your mightiest men, just like girls. Not going to be able to stand up. Not going to be able to make it. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Maybe Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locusts plunder and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? All that can be said about Nineveh and the judgment that God brings upon them is what will come at the final kingdom headed up by the Antichrist, who will also deceive the worlds with spiritual harlotry and deceitful means. All of the allure, all of the eternal prestige and power that he's going to hold, the Lord will bring all of that to nothing. All of it to nothing. Anyone who's placing their trust and their allegiance with this final world empire is going to be brought low, but those who place their trust in the Lord, he will deliver. He's going to do it. We see those things written about in Revelation 18. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having a great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her." Do you see the parallels? They sold themselves, they were seductive, they'd done all this, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Then in verse 9, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And then in verse 21, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpist, musician, flutes, and trumpeter shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman or craft shall be found in you anymore, nor the sound of a millstone be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of a bridegroom and bride shall not be in you anymore." God will utterly destroy it. Take it out. Just like he did for Assyria, it's going to happen in the latter days. In Revelation 19, that's when we read of the Lord's return to the earth, the final means in which this empire will be wiped out, how this ruler will be brought to an end, how he'll be cast into the lake of fire. And Jesus will usher in an everlasting kingdom of righteousness, and the remnant of those Jews who have finally turned to the Lord will call upon him, and they'll be restored and brought before him and renewed in his presence. And so as we wrap up tonight, even looking on all this future judgment, I just want to leave with three areas of application where the words of Nahum can just have an impact upon us. One, as we note this coming judgment upon Nineveh, what was revealed to him was a burden of the Lord. It was a burden. A knowledge of God's judgment should be received and recognized as just that. It's a burden. It's a burden of the Lord. He's going to bring it to come to pass, but it's not something just enjoyable and delightful, you know? We should have a burden for people for whom God's judgment is going to fall, and it should motivate us to live for eternity and a burden, have a burden for the lost. Number two, we can see that friendship with the world, it caused Israel to fall under God's judgment, and all those who are part of the world are ultimately going to come to an end. And Assyria, at this point in time, Nineveh in particular, was the pinnacle of everything the world embodied. It was in direct opposition to God, and it led to her destruction. And the world certainly does have an allure, but the world's ability to deliver all that it promises to us, peace, security, happiness, it's all just temporary. It's tempting. I believe you me, we're tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's a temptation there. I want the world's security. I want this, you know. But it's a lie. It can't uphold you in truth and satisfy you and meet your needs and deliver you. So we need to keep our eye on Jesus and God Himself as the best part of life. And then number three, we can also stand in comfort knowing that God knows those who truly trust in Him. Right? We can stand in comfort knowing that. Even in the midst of hardship and failure, God was working to bring about His redemption and the refinement of His chosen nation, Israel, and God is doing that amongst His people and amongst His church today. Even if we're going through difficulties, we can keep our eyes on the Lord. And just like He commanded Israel to keep their appointed feasts so that they could remember God's appointed times of redemption, you and I ought to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let me end just by reading out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and we'll pray afterwards. It says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Lord, we thank You. God, as we study the prophet Nahum and the burden You gave him to prophesy against Nineveh, Lord, we recognize that there is far-reaching implications, end-time implications that are said through this prophet's words. And Lord, as we look at the world around us, we can see that we're on the brink of entering into those times. And yes, even though the world around us definitely deserves judgment, just as we deserved Your judgment apart from You, Lord, I pray that You would give us a burden for the lost, a desire to reach out to the lost. And Lord, in Your mercy and grace, God, would You move one last time? God, bring in a harvest of souls. Lord, do something. We ask, do something here in New Mexico, in our neighborhoods, in our city. Lord, please bring people to the end of themselves. Help men and women to see that their sin has left them destitute. Lord, if their skirts were to be lifted up, their shame would be exposed. And I pray that, God, You would help men and women to be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, and that they would see that there's hope for a future in Christ and in Christ alone. There's a place where they could be spared from Your wrath, and that's by turning to You alone. And so, Lord, we thank You, and we just ask that You would move. Move especially in our state. We definitely do not deserve it, but we pray that You would move. In Jesus' name, amen.